One pastor said that people are like tea. You don't really know what's inside of them until they are put in hot water. And there's some truth to that. When life gets tough, when things get difficult, when life gets stressful, and we respond in an ungodly way, have you ever said, I don't know where that came from? Boy, I responded that way. Why did I freak out on that card that pulled out in front of me? I don't know where that came from. Let me give you a clue. Inside of you. That's where it came from. It was in there all along. It's just the stress of the situation that brought that out. And it's got to make you wonder, does God sometimes allow difficult, tough, hard, stressful situations to bring those things to the surface so we can deal with them? Not so we can stuff them back inside, but we can actually say, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't want to be that person. I want to be the kind of person that you want me to be. Well, we're studying Pilate today, and Pilate's true character comes out. He's in a boiling pot of hot water. He has a decision to make, and he doesn't want to make it. He has a dilemma, which is the title of this message, Pilate's Dilemma. It's part two. You remember we saw a couple of weeks ago in part one that the religious leaders had tried Jesus, convicted him of blasphemy, and brought him to Pilate and said, we want you to kill him. And when Pilate said, what's your charges? They said, if he were not an evildoer, we would have not have brought him to you. If there's a prosecutor that has those kind of charges, that's pretty lame. Pilate knew it was lame. Finally, they said, he makes himself out to be a king, which would be treason against Caesar, literally Tiberius Julius Caesar. Tiberius was the emperor during the days of the life of Jesus. When Tiberius became emperor, he took on the rest of the name Julius Caesar. So he was called Tiberius Julius Caesar. And so they say to him, he makes himself out to be a king. That would be a threat to Tiberius. And so Pilate brings him back. They won't go into the praetorium because they want to keep themselves pure. But he goes where Jesus is in the praetorium. And Jesus says, and Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king? Do you remember? And Jesus says, are you asking this because you want to know or did somebody else tell you? And he says, am I a Jew? Do I care about such things? And Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, we would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And he came back out and he declared him innocent. He said, I find no fault in this man. And they began to balk. And here's the thing. The religious leaders had Pilate's number. Pilate ruled as the governor of Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD. What we know about Pilate is that he was not a good governor. And he didn't understand his people. And he had at least on four different occasions had conflicts with these religious leaders. And the religious leaders came out on top every single time. They had some kind of a line of a communication to Tiberius. And Tiberius had rebuked Pilate, had basically told him, if anything else happens. And this is the funny thing, because Rome at this time was incredibly corrupt. It is now the Roman Empire, meaning there are emperors, and it is incredibly corrupt. And when you are rebuked by a corrupt system, that's really bad. If you're rebuked by a system that's okay, that's one thing. When you're rebuked by a corrupt system, that's really bad. All Rome cared about was taxes. That's what Pilate was supposed to do, get the taxes from the area. But there's all of these uprisings that are there, and so they rebuked him. And the last thing that Pilate needs is to have, well, he'll be removed. If there's another uproar in Jerusalem, he will be removed. So he does not want to get them too upset, but he also has some character. I don't know how much. There are some people that like to make Pilate into a little bit of a hero, kind of like Judas. Have you ever seen that before? They kind of make Judas into somewhat of a hero. The Bible says Judas was a thief. Don't forget he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in their days. Judas is no hero. Even though he declared Jesus innocent. Remember, he threw the money back at him and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. When you and I get people who will speak for us, when we have to get a reference, we usually find people who like us. I'm going to give you their number. In the Bible, you have Pilate and Judas who didn't necessarily like Jesus. they betrayed him and they convicted him and they handed him over to be crucified even though he wasn't convicted, and both of them declared Jesus as being innocent. But the religious leaders own Pilate at this point, and Pilate needs to do what's good for Pilate. But here's the thing. If he sentences him to be crucified, that's good for Pilate's career. If he lets him go, that's good for Pilate's eternity. Sometimes we have a similar dilemma. Not the place of being a judge over the Son of God's trial, but that sometimes we have to make decisions about what's going to be good for our career or maybe for our here and now, and what's good for our eternity. We have similar kind of things that happen. So Pilate finally tries to get rid of Jesus. He decides, I won't make a decision. I'll figure out a way to get out of this. So somebody has to make the decision for me. So when he hears that Jesus is a Galilean, he sends him over to Herod, hoping that Herod will convict him and Pilate will say, I didn't have to deal with it. When he gets to Herod, Jesus won't say a word to Herod. Herod wants to see a miracle by him. And this is the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. And Jesus doesn't say anything. And so Herod has him beaten and puts a purple robe on his back. Pilate sends him over. This guy says he's the king of the Jews. When he gets him, he says these things to him. And then he takes one of probably his own royal robes. It's a royal robe. And he puts it on his back and he sends him back to Pilate as kind of a joke. When Pilate sees Jesus with this accusation that he is a king with the purple robe on, he gets a kick out of it. The Bible says that Herod and Pilate became friends from that very day. They didn't like each other before this, but that very day they became friends. Pilate thought, that's pretty good. I send a guy over with, and you send him back with a royal robe on his back. That's pretty good. Then you remember, when he got him back, he thought, well, there's this tradition that I release to you a prisoner on Passover. So I'm going to do kind of like a presidential pardon. And so he chose one of the worst prisoners he could find, a guy by the name of Joshua Barabbas. He was a robber, he was a murderer, and he was an insurrectionist. And so he told the people, you have a tradition that I would release someone to you on this day, and so I will either release to you Joshua Barabbas or Joshua who was called the Christ. Because remember, Jesus' Hebrew name is Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so he's got two Joshuas there, Joshua Barabbas and Joshua who is called the Christ, and he offers them to be released. And the religious leaders incited the crowd to ask for Barabbas. And so Pilate now, he wanted the crowd to insist on Jesus. And he could say to the religious leaders, I'm sorry, fellas, I tried. But the crowd wants to let him go, so we're going to let him go. And now he has to release Barabbas. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago that Barabbas' name is Bar, which is son of, and Abbas, which is father, son of the father. Jesus, many believe, took the literal place of Barabbas, that that cross was meant for Barabbas, and that Jesus took the place on the cross of the son of the father so that you and I could become sons and daughters of the father. That there was a picture in that very release of Barabbas. And so Pilate now was still looking for a way to get rid of him. And as this chapter opens up, chapter 19, he thinks, I'm going to use pity. I'm going to have Jesus flogged, which was a form of punishment in their day. I'm going to have him flogged. And then I'm going to bring him out after he's been beaten and flogged and treated poorly by my soldiers. And the crowd, they're going to say he's had enough and they're going to let him go. So let's read in verse 1 of John chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. By the way, I think that the crown of thorns, like a lot of things, even though it's Pilate's idea or a Roman soldier's idea, it's a God thing. Because the Bible tells us that when God created the world, there weren't thorns and thistles. That they were introduced when man fell into sin. You remember what God said to Adam? Now, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to make a living. The earth is going to produce thorns and thistles. Every time you step on a goat head, you should say, Adam, one day I'm going to tell Adam. Have you ever thought about how hard work is? Work is always hard. Work is work. I remember telling that to my kids. I would say, how's work, when they were first starting to work? How's work? Oh, it's so hard. That's why they call it work. Because it's hard. It's not easy when you go to work. It's work. That's why they call it work. But have you ever said, nothing's easy? You're out there trying to make a living and nothing is easy? You can blame that on Adam. It is by the sweat of our brow that we make a living. And the Bible says that it would produce thorns and thistles. So now we have the result of the curse, thorns, being shoved onto his head, and he would bear that on the cross. He became a curse for us to deliver us from the curse that we were put under in sin. There's an incredible picture of that. So they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This would be the same robe that Herod gave him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Why are you having someone scourged if you find no fault in him? Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Very dramatic. Pilate says, comes out first of all to the crowd, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." And then he looks and he says, "Behold the man," and Jesus walks out. And he has that iconic look to him. The crown of thorns on his head, blood streaking down his face, the purple robe on his back that has now been scourged and beaten. His face is bloodied and battered because he's been beaten from the moment he was arrested in the garden the night before, all the way through the Jewish trials, and now he's been beaten by Roman soldiers, and Pilate is hoping they will have pity on this look, the King of the Jews, the one who really and truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, let's consider this flogging for a moment. They didn't have prisons in their day. There was something called debtor's prison, but they didn't have prisons in the sense that we have prisons, where someone does something wrong and they are sentenced to prison for so long. They would either execute you or they would publicly flog you. Now, I don't know if being publicly flogged is better than prison or not. It certainly hurts a lot worse, but it's over a lot quicker, so I don't know. Maybe some people would choose that if they could choose it today. But this is publicly flogged with a cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails is a rod that has nine leather straps that are attached to it. And in the end, they would put pieces of glass, and yes, they did have glass and lead, and they would whip them until they were done. You may have heard that Jesus had 39 lashes. Well, where they get that is the Old Testament said that when someone is going to be flogged, when they have committed a crime and they're going to be flogged, 30 lashes is the what you will give them. But you will take one away for mercy. So in the Bible, the Jews would only give 39 stripes. The Romans were not compelled to follow the law. They would beat them until they were done. Some historians say that some people, maybe even a lot of people, did not survive the flogging, that it would kill them. The blood loss, their organs would literally be laid bare because pieces of flesh would be ripped out by the embedded lead and glass that would tear chunks of skin out. Now, when we think of Jesus being arrested by Annas in the garden and immediately beginning to be beat, we think about him in the illegal trial at night when Jesus tells them, "One day you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." And they knew that was a declaration of him saying, "I am the King." They spat on him and they beat him. The Sanhedrin, the very judges, spat on him and beat him. Now we find him beaten by Roman soldiers and scourged. And the question is, why? And why the cross? Why such a brutal death? Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the cross and what that means and what it stands for and what Jesus went through. But why the excruciating pain of the cross? If it really was for our atonement, the atoning sacrifice, then wouldn't just him dying be enough? If he was a sinless man and he was going to die for us who are sinners, couldn't they just have beheaded him and had it all done with? Couldn't that have been enough? But instead, the Old Testament had said that he would be pierced in Jerusalem. The Old Testament had declared that he would be crucified. Jesus himself said, if the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people unto themselves. So why did he have to go through all of this? Well, Isaiah 53 helps us with that. It's a prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah. And it says that his suffering, or what I call the agony, did not start in when he was arrested, but actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, he carried our sorrows and our grief. It doesn't say he became incredibly sorrowful and full of grief. It says he carried our sorrows and our grief. See, for those of you that are in the middle of grief right now, he is actually carrying your grief with you. It's not that you don't feel your grief. It's that you're not being crushed by your grief because Jesus took your grief. Now follow me. We believe supernaturally that the sins of the world were laid upon Jesus on the cross. And that if you receive what he did and invite him into your life, that your sins will be forgiven by what happened on the cross. So supernaturally, our sorrow and grief was laid upon him in the garden. So much so that Jesus said to his disciples, I am so full of sorrow, I think I'm going to die. He was carrying all of the sorrow and all of the grief of all of humanity, and it almost crushed him. Now, Isaiah 53 says something else. It says that he was chastised for our peace. The word chastised, when we think of chastised today, we think of somebody chewing somebody out. You go to the principal, he chastised you. How dare you do that? You get back, you straighten it back up again, right? That's not what chastised means in the Bible. That's not what that word is. That word is beating. He was beaten for our peace. Just as Jesus supernaturally carried our sins on the cross, he supernaturally carries our peace by having his peace robbed from him from the moment that he was arrested until the moment that he died. His peace was robbed from him so we would have peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give you. There is a peace that is available for you that is a Christian that is unlike anything that this world has ever has or that anybody in the world could ever experience. And that has been given to you because Jesus took your turmoil. He had his peace robbed from him so you could have that peace. Have you ever felt that peace in the middle of a situation when you shouldn't have peace? Some awful news comes your way, and yet there's a peace that you have. That's because Jesus was beaten that night. Not only does it say that, it goes on to say in Isaiah 53, and by his stripes we are healed. And Peter keys off of that saying, by his stripes we were healed. When Jesus was scourged, when those whips fell on his back, it was for our health. It was for our healing. Now follow me on what I'm saying. First of all, I believe that Jesus heals today. And that there are times, the Bible says, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And if any of you are sick, go to the elders of the church, have them anoint you with oil and pray over you. And if any of you guys now are sick and you would like the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and pray for you, call the church office and set it up. The elders will meet you here before a service. They'll actually anoint you with oil and they will pray for you. God does heal today. But here's the thing, God doesn't heal everybody. And why God chooses to heal some, but doesn't choose to heal others, that's a mystery. I don't know. Paul could send a handkerchief from his body. He had his kind of sweat rag that he used when he worked on tents. And when people would come to him and say, well, you can pray for this guy, he's sick. Paul would take off that sweat rag and give it to him. They would go and say, this is Paul's sweat rag. And they would get it and be healed. That's kind of strange, isn't it? It's kind of weird. But Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh. He probably had an eye disease that God wouldn't heal. And when he prayed for it, God said, no, I have a purpose in this, and my grace is sufficient for you. I don't like the fact that God might have a purpose for my suffering, for my pain. He does. God has a purpose for what we go through. I am glad that I'm not randomly going through struggles, difficulties, and pain for the purpose of that. I'm glad that there's a purpose in it. I just wish that the Bible said that God had purpose in my pleasure. Instead of that God has purpose in my pain. It is a reality and it is a truth. And God chooses to heal some and God chooses not to heal others, at least here and now. But Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, probably an eye disease, doesn't have an eye disease in heaven. Because Jesus took the stripes on his back, Paul now is in eternity where it says there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. So that every, and the older that you get, you know, I get a pain now and I have the pain forever. You guys know that? You're older, you realize that. It's like I get a pain in my knee and I'm like, great, I'm going to have that pain in my knee forever. From the rest of my life now. I'm going to have, because they don't go away anymore. When I was in my 20s and 30s, I'd get a pain, it would go away. Now, it stays. I get a pain, I'm going to have that pain for the rest of my life. But I won't have it in heaven. This came to me in a very real way, and many of you guys know, 5.5 years ago now almost, my wife was diagnosed with lung cancer. We'd been married for 30 years. We had never had any tragedy among ourselves or our family. It was like life was just going along, and we did not foresee this at all. It's why now I say life can turn on a dime. Don't take for granted anything that you've got now, because life can turn on a dime quickly. And when she was diagnosed with lung cancer, we believed that God was going to heal her. We took her to the elders of the church and they prayed for her. Afterwards, she said, I saw a vision while they were praying for me. Paul, our worship director here, was one of the elders that was praying with her. And when Paul began to pray, she saw the eyes of Jesus. And she said, I think he's going to heal me. We went on through further tests. And when we found out that she had cancer, here's such a strange thing. You know, I talk about that strange piece. But I had taken her purse when we'd gone into the hospital, and she was laying down in the bed, and I was holding on to her purse because she didn't want anybody to get into her purse. So I was holding her purse, and she fell asleep on the bed, and I fell asleep in the chair, and we woke up to the doctor telling us, you know, walking in and telling us that she had cancer. And I think, and I remember even during my really time of deep grief, thinking, what a strange thing you would do, God, that you would give us that kind of peace, that we would rest right before we're going to get the worst news that she would hear. What a weird, strange thing. She was able to do a targeted gene therapy, and all evidence of the cancer disappeared. She, by the way, it came out finally that it was stage 4 lung cancer. It's like it got worse and worse and worse. It went from lung cancer to stage 3 lung cancer to stage 4 lung cancer, and in stage 4, they're not going to operate. They're not going to go in and get the lobe that has the cancer in it, because they figure it's already metastasized. They're just not going to do it. But when she did the gene therapy, which is chemotherapy, just a different type of chemotherapy, all evidence of the cancer was removed. And we thought that God healed her. Until 9 months later when it came back. And she came to the final point where she said to me a couple months before she died, God's not going to heal me. He's going to take me home. And I remember telling her, no, stop that. God's going to heal you, because in my mind, what better way for God to get glory than to heal the pastor of a wife, or the wife of a pastor that has, you know, stage 4 lung cancer. But a couple of weeks before she died, the Lord finally began to speak to my heart that he was going to take her as well. After she had passed away, I had read a passage at another funeral that says, and they looked upon him and their faces were radiant. And there's not a time that I don't picture Lisa or anybody else that has gone to be with the Lord. I don't picture them with a radiant face in the presence of God. And here's the thing. Because Jesus was scourged, by his stripes we are healed, Lisa doesn't have lung cancer in heaven right now. We now have no more sorrow, no more pain, no more struggles because of everything Jesus went through. So these kind of studies are hard, aren't they? When we look at the beating of Jesus, when we consider his beard was pulled out of his face, when we see that he was beaten beyond looking like a man, when we see that he was scourged, when we look at the crucifixion next week, it's hard. However, never forget as we study it that Jesus chose it. He gave himself to carry our grief. He gave himself to be beaten. He gave himself to be scourged, and he laid down on that cross. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, but I give it away. And they drove the nails through his flesh because he chose to do so. Why? For you and for me, for Lisa. For the love that he has for us, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet Christians, Christ died for us. And so Jesus is scourged for us. Now Pilate brings him out and says, "Behold the man." Again, very, very dramatic. And the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's the Sanhedrin that's down in front, and they see Jesus bloodied and battered and brutal, and they say, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." No less than six times Pilate says, "I find him innocent." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard these sayings, he was more afraid. Now we're learning something about what's going on inside of Pilate. Pilate is already afraid. When he hears these sayings, he's more afraid. Pilate's afraid because if he gets turned into Caesar again, then he could lose his job. But he's even more afraid now because I think that he's never had a prisoner stand before him like Jesus. And remember, he's Roman. And the Romans believed in the Roman gods. And if you're wondering who the Roman gods were, they were the Greek gods with different names, the same gods. And if you know your Greek mythology, if you know the study of the Roman gods, then you know it is full of gods having sex with women and having demigods, right? That there were demigods among them, walking among them. And now he hears that Jesus isn't one of the sons of the gods, but that he has made himself out to be the Son of God. Literally God walking among them. And I think he begins to think, because of Jesus' character, because this is unlike anybody he's ever had stand in front of him, that he's beginning to think, maybe this really is the Son of God. Maybe I have the Son of God right here now, and I have to make a decision for him. And he became even more afraid. It's like when you and I come to the place when we begin to realize these are historical events. So many people dismiss the Bible as being myth, as if it were Greek mythology. It's Hebrew mythology. I've even heard that term used, Hebrew mythology. The Bible is history. The people that we study in it lived and existed. And it's actual history. When we talk about Herod, Herod was a person. When we talk about Pilate, Pilate was a person. When we talk about Tiberius, Tiberius was a person. And so Pilate is even more afraid. And so Pilate goes and asks him a question. Pilate says to him in verse 8, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" He already knows he's from the Galilee. He sent him over to Herod because Herod is over the region of the Galilee. He's going all the way back to Jesus saying, "I am not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then I would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so he says, "Where are you from?" He wants to know now. When Jesus asked Pilate about truth, Pilate said, "What is truth?" and walked away. But now he says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't say a thing. It says, but Jesus gave him no answer. This is the first time he's seen Jesus since Jesus has been scourged. He was silent during that whole time. The Bible says, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. I don't think that Jesus was screaming or crying out when he was flogged. He just took it like a sheep before the shearer. And now he stands silent before Pilate. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin." Jesus now confirms, the one from above has given you this power. You'd have no power at all. See, the Old Testament had foretold that Jesus would be crucified, that he wouldn't die from being beheaded or some other death, that he would be crucified. He has to be crucified. The Jews don't crucify. Pilate is playing a key part. You have been given this power by him. But he says, the ones that handed you over have the greater sin. And notice that Jesus now ranks sin. He calls sin greater and lesser. There's a popular thing among pastors today, maybe even not today, maybe in years past, where they will say sin is sin. All sin is the same. Whether you lie to somebody or whether you murder somebody, the sin is the same. And I want to say to you, I want to go on record and say to you that not all sin is the same. This is a little bit of a soapbox for me, so just allow me this for a few minutes, all right? The reason they say that is because they want to show the point that everyone is condemned under sin, which the Bible says. But everyone is condemned under sin, not because all sin is the same, but because we sin because we are sinners. You are not condemned already and need the forgiveness of God because you sinned. You are condemned already because you are a sinner. And sinners sin. That's why we're condemned. That's why you can have a very beautiful little innocent baby who will suddenly begin to bite his sister. You didn't have to teach him to bite him. It just came out. And that he kind of enjoys it. He hears the scream and the cry. So I can't wait to do that again. Looking forward to the next opportunity that I get to bite. It's not levels of sin. Listen, God will not treat a grandmother that passes away, that dies without Christ, the same way he's going to treat Hitler. That's the thing people say. The Bible says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. God will be completely fair, totally fair. All sin is obviously not the same. Hitler's sin was much worse when he killed not only millions of Jews, but millions of other people as well. Now, again, that's a soapbox, and I'll return to it at some point when I can make a point about it. But I just wanted you to note that Jesus said, they have the greater sin. Yes, Pilate, you're sinning, but they have the greater sin. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. He's already been trying to release him, but now he tries even more. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friends. What's Tiberius's name? Tiberius Julius Caesar. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God's the things that are God's. He was talking about Tiberius Julius Caesar when he held up that coin. He said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself to be a king speaks against Caesar. Now, Pilate has a decision to make. If he lets Jesus go, it's the worst thing at all for his career. These guys have a connection to Tiberius. If he doesn't let him go, he's got to live with his own conscience. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. This is a description of the place of judgment for Pilate. First of all, the pavement, the word in the Greek literally means pavement. It was paved. They paved with what would today would be travertine. They paved with rocks. They carved rocks out, they placed them into the ground, and they made pavement. It's interesting when you look at houses that they lived in 2,000 years ago, their streets were paved, their houses had plaster on the inside of them, their floors were made out of mosaic tile. They lived in places that looked very much like our places. Even some cities had indoor plumbing, even during those days. So this place was paved. Then it says Gabbatha, and Gabbatha is levels. That literally means levels. So it's saying that Pilate was up above everybody else, and he sat down on his judgment seat, and this is where they gave judgment. The place in Hebrew, that is called Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, which means that was the day that the lambs were being killed for Passover. Jesus would die on the same day the lambs were being killed. And at about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now this is a little bit of a sting from Pilate. Pilate is going to hand him over to be crucified now. He's made his decision. The last statement, you're no friend of Caesar's, made him finally go, there's no way out of this. And so he says, this is your king. In fact, he has a plaque made above the head of Jesus that has three different languages, says the king of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders say, don't say the king of the Jews, but say he said I was the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. And he leaves it there. He has a crown of thorns on his head. He carries the cross up Golgotha with a purple robe on. When he gets there, they strip it off and they hang him up on the cross, and there's a sign that says, King of the Jews. He says, behold your king. But they cried out, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That, by the way, according to the Pentateuch, is blasphemy. Their king was supposed to be God. They denied that God was their king. "We have no king but Caesar." And then they delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. Now, the dilemma in Pilate's decision was whether he would do something that was good for him in his career personally, or do something that was good for him throughout the rest of eternity. And in that way, you and I have a similar decision. When it comes to Jesus, you can decide to live for your life here and now. Now, I'm not saying becoming a Christian isn't a good thing, because Jesus said, "He who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed." Jesus said, "I have come to give them life and life more abundantly." Jesus said that we will be blessed and rewarded here and now and in the life that is to come. However, he also said there's a cost. When you become a Christian, there's always a cost to becoming a Christian. It never costs you nothing. It always costs you something. And Jesus said, consider the cost. It's important for us to do that. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. What Pilate did was save his life. He saved his career, but he would be called back to Rome within 2 years of this. He would be exiled to Gaul, and when he got there, he would kill himself. That would be the end of Pilate. One of the few people found in the Bible, there's 5 or 6 of them, that committed suicide. Pilate is one of them. What he did for his career was the worst thing he could possibly have done. It would have been so much better had he said, "I'm letting him go and I'm protecting him." You might say, "But he had to do. He had to die. He had to be crucified." Yeah, but woe to the person that brought it about. There are certain things that have to happen, but woe to the person that brings it about. We have similar dilemmas today. Are we going to make decisions that are good for our career, but they aren't the right thing to do? Are we going to come to the point where we're supposed to give our lives to Christ, but we don't give our lives to Christ because we want to live for ourselves? We're not willing to give up our lives. And so Jesus says, if you don't, you'll lose it. The ultimate end of the person who doesn't give up their lives is that they will pay for it in the future. You may do what is best for you right now, you think, and give up what is best for you throughout all of eternity. Pray with me, would you? Father, we see Pilate's dilemma and we feel for him, because he wants to let Jesus go, but he makes a decision based on what's going to happen in his career. And Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Just help us to understand the commitment we've made. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I want to give you an opportunity, if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never invited him in. What are you going to do with this one that they call the Christ? You could receive him today. You could have your life transformed. You could begin to live for him, or you can live for the rest of your life. You can live for yourself. And if today you want to give your life to Christ, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up right where you are now. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high. I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you here. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you as you invite Jesus into your life. God bless you. God bless you here. That's great. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. God bless you guys up in the balcony. God bless you. God bless you. That's great. All right, you can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin can separate me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life. And I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen. Would you guys stand with me? Let's all stand. Stand up with me, please. When I was 14 years old, I gave my life to the Lord, and I can tell you that God began to do changes in me right away. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and behold. That's like saying, this is really great. Behold, all things become new. And for those of you that raised your hand and prayed that prayer, all things have become new for you today. There's a new believers table on the lower level here up against the wall. We have pastors and leaders that are going to come forward here in just a moment. We got one here now. There'll be a few more that are here. Come up and tell them, I gave my life to Christ. Come to the table and tell them, I gave my life to Jesus. The Bible talks about the confession of our lips. Very important that you tell somebody, I became a Christian today. Tell somebody that before you leave this place. This coming up Wednesday night, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. We're doing an in-depth study of that book. It's very powerful. I look forward to seeing you there. I'm running late, so I'm going to hand things back over to Andrea. The group, they're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday night.
Guys, if you need prayer, we have pastors and leaders up front who would love to pray with you. Have a great week.